Turn to the scriptures that we may understand it, that you may apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a man who took his fiancée to meet his parents for the first time. It was a very serious occasion. He told his fiancée, look, he said, my parents are very respectable and serious people. They show very little emotion. And he told her this, that they wouldn't take, so she wouldn't take, their casualness personally. As they reached the door of the house, he could hear loud noises. He could hear shouting from inside the house. And there was a sound of smashing glass and yelling. And as he opened the door, he saw a vase go past and smash in the door. And the vase was from the wife's hand to the husband's head. There was a fight happening in the house, to the absolute horror of the son, to the absolute delight of his fiancée, who thought to herself, well, it looks like they're ordinary people after all. She was panicking about what she would find. In our previous chapter, the Apostle Peter says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Later, the Lord directs Paul to Macedonia by vision. And then we see the Holy Spirit prevents them from entering here, prevents them from going there, and directs them to Troas. These were extraordinary means that God uses to communicate to his people. However, for us mere mortals, God speaks to us in ordinary means. The disagreement between Paul and Barnabas is a reminder that they too had to struggle with the unknown. They too had to deal with trying to live in this world with limited knowledge. I often say to people, gee, it's hard not being God, isn't it? There's no point in looking back with hindsight to see who was right and who was wrong. We don't normally have that privilege. We make decisions based on the best information we have at the time. We make decisions with limitation. Paul and Barnabas decided it would be good to encourage the new believers who were converted under their ministry. This is a very important principle. While new believers are generally enthusiastic and keen, they're not always aware of Satan's attempts to undermine their faith. You may remember in the book of Galatians where Paul, speaking to the believers, says to them, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and you are now turning to a different gospel. So quickly. See, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement because on their previous mission trip, Mark, the young fellow, deserted them. And the Apostle Paul wasn't sure that he wouldn't do it again. But Barnabas, he thought the young man just needed another chance. One more chance. Now, this is not unreasonable for the Apostle Paul. When a soldier deserts on the battlefield, it leaves the rest of the army exposed. When we go to the Philippines, every team member has a job to do. And if a member says on a particular day, you know, I don't really feel like going today, it would mean that some of the activities, some of the skits, will have to be cancelled because every single member is needed. Barnabas, Mark's cousin, would rather err on the side of disappointment. See, Barnabas is the kind of person who would plead for those who have failed, always wanted to give a second chance, have another go. He's that person who's always looking for those who've stumbled in life to get them back on their feet. He'd rather give someone a go and be disappointed than to wonder whether one more chance would have done it for them. Now, real life tells us both Paul and Barnabas have been right in the past. There have been compassionate people who have actively and purposefully employed those with a criminal record to help them get back on their feet again, only to be robbed and taken advantage of. And there have been those who have given someone another chance, and that person's grown beyond their wildest imagination. Both situations are real. In Victor Hugo's play Les Mis, the bishop invites the homeless man to stay the night. And in the morning, he finds the man gone And so is the silverware. Later on, the police bring the criminal to the bishop's house with the stolen goods. But the bishop makes out that he had given him the silverware and says to him, "You forgot to take the candlesticks." And when the police leave, the bishop takes another chance with the thief. And he says to him, he says, "Jean, my brother, you are no longer belonging to the evil one, but you belong to God. Go, use this silver, live your life as an honest man." And the rest of the play is just that. He lives as an honest man. He's been given a second chance, and he takes it. See, both Paul and Barnabas seek to honour the Lord, but they do not see eye to eye in this situation. Both men are godly. Both men base their decision on the desire to spread the good news. But neither of them knows what the outcome will be. This is what makes us human. We make decisions without knowing the effects of that decision, which really ought to make us humble. There have been a number of missionary societies who have turned down missionaries as being unsuitable. Missionaries who've decided to go on their own and have been incredibly used by God. And there have been other missionaries who've gone with great fanfare and expectation and only lasted a week or two and fallen apart. Paul and Barnabas give their reasons, but they cannot agree. But we notice there is no disharmony between them. There is no disharmony in this passage. Disagreement may mean that we don't know the outcome of something. It does not necessarily mean there's hostility or resentment or bitterness. There are some people that if you disagree with their ideas, they will take it personally, as if they're infallible, as if you're attacking them. Instead, we need to be humble with those who we disagree with. It is possible that they are right and we are wrong. Yet, in God's scheme, despite this disagreement, instead of three people going on a missionary journey, we now have four people going on a missionary journey. Barnabas, we are told, took Mark and sailed to Cyprus to encourage the believers there, and Paul took Silas and went to Syria to do the same. And the Bible tells us that both groups were commended by the brothers for the grace of the Lord. Both groups were commended and prayed for. Later on, we see that the Apostle Paul mentions Mark as one of his greatest helpers, and Mark becomes very close to the Apostle Paul. On their journey, they meet Timothy. Timothy becomes Paul's apprentice and a great man of faith. Timothy's mother was a Christian, but his father was an unbelieving Greek. And we know from 2 Timothy that his spiritual nurture came from his grandmother and his mother. Paul says, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith," to Timothy, "which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am now persuaded lives in you." Notice that the passage that began with a sharp disagreement ends with the church has been strengthened in the faith and growing in numbers. From verse 10 onwards, Luke, the writer of Acts, actually joins Paul and Silas on the journey. And now he records what happens not simply from eyewitnesses, but from his personal experience. Chapter 16, verse 10 begins what we call the we passages, where Luke includes himself in reporting what took place. Verse 10, "After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia." Twice in this chapter, twice we are told that God overruled the direction that Paul chose to go. The first time was when he was hindered from going to the province of Asia. In verse 7, the Spirit of God would not allow them into Mysia, and so they went to Troas instead. You see, from early on, the Apostle Paul learned that the events of life are not a coincidence. Failure? It's not a coincidence. Obstacles? No. God uses these things. And so he speaks of the Lord opening doors and closing doors. He speaks about obstacles as being there, put there by God himself to turn them in different directions. There are many people who have their heart set on a job or on a house or whatever it may be. And if it doesn't come through, they're devastated. Others will say, well, you know, it wasn't meant to be, and I'll move on. But some will dwell on that. They'll dwell on it as a failure. It will consume them. And they forget that God is actually in control of all situations. He is sovereign. And he's even in control of the obstacles that are before us, as Paul learns. It was no failure for Paul to be prevented from going that direction, for the Lord had him going in a different direction. And so we see in a vision at night, we have Paul. It says, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. You see, if the message of the gospel is true, it is of extreme importance. If the message of the gospel is not true, it is worthless. There's no mediocre, there's no middle ground. Throughout history, great revivals have taken place where people have come to see the gospel as it really is. A revival is simply God giving people the true picture of their status. Firstly, their status under God's judgment, and then their status in Christ Jesus. In England, under Charles Spurgeon, people flocked to hear the gospel as people today flock to Boxing Day sales. You've seen the ones where the doors are closed and people are crowding and pushing in and the doors open and everyone just swarms in. That was a picture of the great revivals. People flocked to hear the gospel. In America, the Great Awakening, led by the preacher George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, the churches were so full to overflowing they had to have 3 or 4 services every day to cope with people who've had a vision of their own judgment under God, who begged to hear the gospel and save their souls. See, they got a glimpse of the danger that awaited them. They got a glimpse of the only hope in Christ Jesus. The Macedonian man desperately wanted to hear the gospel. And so in verse 10, Paul tells us that they heeded the vision and went there instead to preach the gospel. Some of you may know Penn and Teller, who are world-famous magicians. Penn is an avowed atheist. But even as an atheist, he says this about Christians. He says, I don't respect Christians who don't share their faith. If you truly believe there's a heaven and a hell, and you think to yourself, well, I'm not really comfortable telling them, it's socially very awkward. He says, how much do you have to hate someone not to share your faith with them? How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not to tell them? And he goes on. He says, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, there's a certain point where I would tackle you to move you away from the truck. Surely, he says, eternal life would be more important than that. And that's from an atheist. He respects people who take their faith seriously. The Macedonian man begged Paul to come and help his people. They needed the life-saving message of the gospel, and Paul goes and does that. He ends up in a place called Philippi. Now, according to Jewish custom, if there were 10 men in any city or in any town, 10 men was enough to start a synagogue. And if there weren't 10 men, they could meet at the river to worship and pray. So when they turn up to Philippi, a city of 15,000 residents, bigger than Casino, they could not find 10 faithful men to form a synagogue. In fact, we notice from verse 13, at the prayer meeting, it was simply made up of women and children. Not a single man. So Luke constantly highlights the spiritual place that women played in the Christian community. Luke 8 tells us that it was the women who supported the ministry of Jesus and his disciples for 3.5 years. Luke highlights the fact that it was the women who remained at the foot of the cross when he was crucified and the rest was scattered. It was to the woman that Jesus first revealed himself when he rose from the dead. We noticed earlier that Timothy's spiritual nurture came from his mother and grandmother. And here we see there wasn't a single man in the city who had gathered to worship God. Not 10 men to start a synagogue. Only women, a handful of women, who'd come together to pray each week. Of all the regular Sabbath meetings, today would be a special day for this small group of women gathering together, particularly one lady. See, Zechariah, the prophet, warns us, do not despise the day of small things. For even the God of the universe, the Lord of glory, chose to be born in an obscure country, in a backwater town, in a small village. It would have been so tempting for one of these ladies to say, you know, what's the point of meeting together? There's only 5 of us. What's the point? As a child and as a teenager, I belonged to a small congregation in inner city Sydney that never grew beyond 25 members. Yet it was the most enriching and spiritually encouraging experience for me. Our Sunday school was 4 children when they all turned up. Our youth group maximum was 6 kids. They all fitted into one car. This is before seatbelts. And yet the Lord had spread people from that tiny congregation to the 4 corners of the world. In Philippi, week after week, this handful of women and their children would come together and pray and worship God by the river. But today is going to be a very different experience for them. Today they get a visit from the great Rabbi Saul, converted by the Lord Jesus Christ and called to preach the good news of salvation. And when they get to Philippi, they see there is no synagogue, and it says in verse 13, they expect to find a place of prayer by the river. And so they head down to the river, and lo and behold, there's a group of women. They weren't disappointed. There's some women there praying and worshipping God. And today this group of women will hear this life-challenging message. And at least one of them will turn from being a casual observer, a casual worshipper, to a precious child of God. The term worshipper of God refers to Gentiles who've converted to Judaism. Cornelius, we noticed, was a worshipper of God until he heard the gospel and was transformed. Lydia, the dealer of purple cloth, had converted to Judaism and she was worshipping God. But today we see that her devotion to God was not in vain. As Paul preached the gospel of grace, the Bible tells the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. You see, friends, to be a worshipper of God and not respond to the gospel is to begin the journey but never finish it. It's like someone with a deadly disease going to hospital and be content to sit in the waiting room and never seek attention. Our destination is not a denomination. Our destination is not the church. Our destination is to become members of God's family, to be forgiven, to be transformed, and to be renewed. It was no accident that Paul came to this very spot, for the Lord had guided him to this small group of women who needed to hear the gospel. God says in Jeremiah, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." And the Bible tells us Lydia believed, and both she and her household were baptized in verse 15. This was her personal revival. The Lord opened her heart to see the beauty of the gospel. And this brand new Christian invites Paul and the companions to her house. She says, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And Luke, the writer, simply adds, "And she persuaded us." The mission began on shaky ground with a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. But by God's grace, it ended with more and more people coming to faith. Instead of one missionary group going out, two teams went out, strengthening the new believers in the faith. The Lord directed this group, the smallest congregation, a handful of people whose lives were transformed by God's grace. You see, if you truly seek the Lord with all your heart and you are thankful for what Christ has done on your behalf, your eyes will be opened and your life will be transformed. All the privileges, all the advantages, all the opportunities that we have, what is our response? We saw last week the Syrian woman came to Jesus and she begged him for even the crumbs that fall from the table. Here the Macedonian man begs Jesus, come and preach the good news of life to us. Lydia takes hold of the truth of the gospel and responds to God's grace. What about us this morning? Have we become so used to God's grace and mercy that we don't feel there's any compulsion to live faithfully for him? Do we take God's patience for granted? God is patient with us. And Paul says in Romans 2, God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance, to a changed life. Friends, if we have to have a disagreement, let it be a disagreement on how we can better serve the Lord. If there must be disagreements, let it be on how we can best live holy lives, sharing the good news of Jesus. What a wonderful picture we have here. Lydia, whose heart was opened to see the Macedonian man seeing the urgency and the beauty of the gospel. And God calls us not simply to hear the gospel, but to live it and to be transformed by it, that we will walk out of here new people. Here's Lydia saying, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, a brand new Christian, what a wonderful life. A transformed life is the only evidence of a new life. I pray that each and every one of us this morning may complete the journey that's begun. We may be worshippers of God, but we need to be precious children of God with the assurance, the hope, the joy, and the righteousness that comes from him alone. May that be all of our hope today. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the journey that Paul and Barnabas have taken. Father, may it be